Hello again, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and thanks again for joining us here at Trinity Church by listening to today's message. Now, as I've been saying each week, what you're about to hear is audio taken from our Sunday online worship service. And I encourage you to have your Bible, and you might want to pause the audio and read through the text when I reference it. Now, if you're listening to this close to the actual recording date, then you can find the entire worship service video through our online church portal, which is www.trinityvale.com. There you can also find a downloadable study guide to accompany this message. Now, today's message is the fourth in part one of our message series through the book of Acts. And I recorded this message for our worship service on Sunday, May the 17th, 2020, in the time of COVID-19.
Friends, there's an old saying, I'm sure you've heard it, and it's actually quite pessimistic, and it's that there are two certainties in life, and these are the certainties of death and taxes. And I guess for a person to believe that, you'd also have to believe that the two great powers in life are, well, the scientific word is entropy, right? Decay, which we associate with time, and government. Because we don't like to talk about this. It's uncomfortable. Even though our generations right now, today, especially my generation, those of us who are a little bit younger, that we're being confronted with really for the first time or in a way that we never have before. And it's that the inevitable result of living is dying, right? If you are alive, the inevitable end of that at some point is death. Guys, at least that's the way it seems. But 2,000 years ago, 50 days after the very first Easter at 9 o'clock in the morning, we saw that death doesn't quite have the hold upon humanity that we think it does or that we always thought it does. You see, friends, today, this morning, in the scripture that we're going to look at, in what is one of the most important speeches ever spoken, we will see the place in history where death lost its grip. So, let's remember the setting that we entered into last week. First of all, it's the day of Pentecost, the Hebrew festival of Shavuot, and God-fearing Jews from all over the known world are all gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, the 120 disciples, which included the now 12 apostles, since they replaced Judas, we saw that in Acts chapter 1, they have been in a 10-day prayer vigil ever since the ascension of Jesus and when they had returned to Jerusalem and gathered together in this large room and began to pray as they had been instructed by the Holy Spirit, right? They were waiting in Jerusalem for what God was going to do next. And then God showed up, and in this amazing dramatic event with wind and fire, the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven, poured out by God, and enters into the lives of the disciples. And as a result, they move out into the streets of Jerusalem where a great crowd had gathered, and they began to share the wonders of God with everyone in the languages of all these different people that had traveled to Jerusalem again for Shavuot, this amazing miracle of tongues, right? Not speaking in tongues, but speaking the tongues of all these different nations that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And when we look at that, it's just this incredible event. And in response, the people were amazed, they were perplexed, they were even bewildered. And as the morning went on, this question started to arise from the crowd. And the question was, what does this mean? But we also see that some of the people completely missed what was going, and they mocked the disciples, accusing them of being drunk. Okay. Guys, in response to all of that, Peter, the apostle who was assuming a leadership role at this time among the disciples, Peter and the other 11 apostles, they step up to the front of the crowd. And we're not sure where they were. Tradition holds that maybe they were on the steps of the temple. And boy, that would have been a dramatic place for this to happen if indeed that's where they were. But Peter steps to the forefront and he begins to speak. So, friends, in this speech of Peter, we're going to take 2 weeks to go through it. And it's just this amazing text. But we're going to start by talking a little bit about the overall importance of these speeches that we see throughout the book of Acts.
Okay,
Let's talk about the big concept of these speeches that we see here in the book of Acts. Now, there's seven of them, seven big primary speeches. Three are by Peter, three are by Paul, and the longest by a good measure, one speech is by Stephen. Now, there's a lot of other very small speeches, including the one that Peter gave in the second half of Acts chapter 1 that we saw, where they replaced Judas with Matthias as the 12th apostle. But there's seven big speeches, beginning with the speech that Peter is going to give today. Now, it's fully one-third of the book of Acts is comprised of these speeches, and they're very distinctive, and they're actually very, very important. Now, an interesting thing here is that when we think of the book of Acts, what we principally think of is a book that is a historic narrative, right? A story of events that actually happened. And it is. That is what Acts is. Because Acts is also very rich in theology, right? In teaching about God, about Jesus, who he is, his work, how he calls us to be a part of it. And it is in these speeches that most of this theological content is found. Now, when you look at it broadly across the entire book, the overarching theme of this theology that is found in these speeches is who Jesus is who Christ is, the significance of his resurrection principally, and his ongoing work through the Holy Spirit. Now, these speeches are going to show us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Jewish messianic hope, right? The messianic hope of Israel, and how Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy, and that in Christ, a new age, so we talked about last week, a new covenant has begun, an age that has been inaugurated by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, also common to these speeches is a call to faith, a place where God, through the speaker, is calling for repentance, and then in repentance makes the offer of forgiveness, of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of new life. Now, over the years, a question has been raised about these speeches' historical accuracy. In other words, to what extent do they represent the words that were actually spoken on the days in these events and places? Now, guys, I touched on this concept in my addendum to last Sunday's message. If you missed that, you might want to go check it out. So, on the one hand, we have the idea, the view, that God divinely gave Luke the actual words spoken, which he then recorded. And what we have recorded is exactly what was said in these actual events. Now, the other view, on the other hand, we have this view that's kind of on the opposite extreme, is that Luke just invented these speeches whole cloth himself, and he did so to make his own theological points, and then he uses these as literary tools to help the progression of his narrative. Now, because the reality almost certainly is in the middle of those, and it's a reality that is consistent with our view, our conviction that Scripture is inspired and true and trustworthy. And it's that these speeches, they did happen. And they happened, in fact, in the narrative setting that Luke gives us, right? Peter really did stand up and give his speech to the people of Israel on that day of Pentecost. But then what Luke did, after doing all of his research about what was said as a historian, and importantly, led by the Spirit, he took this and he summarized these speeches for maximum clarity and impact as part of a historical writing, okay? Now, there's some evidence of this. One of the evidences is that these speeches are very compact, right? They are very direct and concise. And also, they contain a lot of vocabulary that is unique to Luke and his writing style, and is not seen very, or is not as closely seen in Peter, for example, in his writing style, in the other writings that we have by Peter in the New Testament. They call this Lucan vocabulary that we see in these speeches. And that's just a clue that we have. Like, Luke took this, he did his research, the essence, the truth of the message that was given in the speech, he rewrites it, he makes it concise and compact while staying true to the intent and the message of the speeches as they were actually given by Peter, by Paul, and by Stephen. Okay, now, and so now we pick the story up in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Luke records that Peter stood up with the 11 apostles at this point. He raises his voice and he addressed the crowd. Now, because we aren't told that Peter is continuing to miraculously speak in these tongues, in these other languages. But the word addresses here is unique. It's only used by Luke in the New Testament, and it has the connotation that the words are inspired, that they're inspired by God. The point here, and Luke is subtle but very clear, that it is God who is speaking here by the Holy Spirit through Peter. Now, Peter is emphatic as he begins. He says, "Listen carefully. Let me explain the significance of what is happening. These people aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." You know, for all appearances, Peter starts with a humorous crack at the people who were accusing the disciples of having too much wine. But it's not 100% a joke. Again, there's a metaphor that we see Luke really subtly working in here. You know, it's interesting that several times in the New Testament, we see this correlation between wine and the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And the image here is that the disciples were indeed under the influence. They just weren't under the influence of wine. Rather, they were under the influence of the very Spirit of God who is present to them and in them by the Holy Spirit. Okay, guys, Peter's sermon here is just going to have one point. I know some of you may be thinking, I need to learn from Peter, all right? But Peter's point is going to be that Jesus Christ, who was crucified and rose from the dead, is both Lord and Messiah, that Jesus is Lord. That's the point, right? This is who Jesus is. And Peter makes this point by showing us how the life of Jesus, again, specifically his death, burial, and resurrection, which everyone there knew had happened, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was happening right then, that all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy, that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. It's a fulfillment of everything that God had been doing through the nation of Israel up until that time. And now, as a result of Jesus' resurrection, a new age had begun. And now Peter turns to the prophet Joel. And the crowd and all of us, friends, we are going to hear how this new age that Christ had begun is described as a fulfillment of prophecy, is described as the last days. This is what we read, and I'm starting here in verse 16. Peter says, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Okay, guys, let's look at this first from the big picture. Peter here is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. And if you go look it up there, you'll see that the quotation is almost verbatim, right? There's one word that's different. Instead of the great and glorious day of the Lord, Joel says the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And guys, if you were a God-fearing Jew, remember how the scripture says there were God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem for all over the known world that day? If you were one of those God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem, as you knew this text, you knew this prophecy, right? As soon as Peter started talking, you knew where he was going, because you would have known that Joel, like many of the Old Testament prophets, spoke about the last days, meaning, right, from your perspective as a first century Jew, meaning the time when God would pour out his presence upon the world, come in judgment, and fully usher in his kingdom on the earth. And all of this would happen in what scripture in multiple different places refers to as the great and glorious or dreadful day of the Lord. And not only that, because but you would have understood that when that day came, that there was a source of hope, that everyone who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Okay. By Lord, what you would have meant, what you would have understood, you would be thinking Yahweh, right? As in the Shema, all the way back from Deuteronomy 6, that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, the Lord is one. Okay, I want you to hold that thought. Peter's point here is both essential and unmistakable for all who are waiting upon the Messiah, for all who are waiting for God's kingdom to arrive, for his spirit and his salvation to be fully revealed to humanity. That wait was over. These last days have arrived, and this is it. That's the point that Peter is making. We actually see Peter also making this emphasis in his first letter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, all right, just to give you a sense of reference here, this is what we read. Again, this is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. And Peter writes, "Now concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." In other words, through all the ages of Israel, these Old Testament prophets who were guided by, Peter says, the Spirit of Christ within them, and that's an interesting thing to think about, they were searching for something. They were searching and trying to understand when and how the Messiah and God's glory was going to be revealed. And Peter is proclaiming, listen, you don't have to search anymore. It has happened. This is the time. And the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and now the coming of the Holy Spirit, these are the circumstances. Down a little further in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed to us in these last times, right? Making the point that it is now. They have come and we are in them. Now, another of the multitude of New Testament references that Christ ushered in the last days is what we find in the opening verses of Hebrews. And this is what we see there. It says that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Very compelling. But we may hear this and say, whoa, well, hold on a second. I mean, from our perspective, especially if we're looking at the second half of Joel's prophecy that Peter just quoted, we may say, well, Peter, you're saying back then that that all began the last days as described there by Joel, but it's 2,000 years later now, and that hasn't happened, right? Referring to the second half of what Joel said. Listen, that still hasn't happened. Friends, this brings us to a very important perspective when we consider the scriptural concept of prophecy in general, but end times or last days prophecy in particular. And it's the concept of already, but not yet, okay? You see, when we think about the last days from our 21st century perspective, we are almost always thinking about the not yet, right? The final conclusion of time as we would know it, the second coming of Christ, and you know the events as we see them described in Revelations and other prophetic scriptures. You know, the thing that comes to my mind is what we see in Revelation 21, when it says that God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. Friends, that is still not yet. Now here's the deal. All of these not yet end time promises are true and they're very important. But friends, when we think of the last days from a broader New Testament viewpoint, these not yet promises are not the primary perspective. You see, when it comes to the concept of the end times, the last days, the broader theme of the New Testament and the New Covenant and the emphasis of Peter is that these days have already begun. Think with me just for a moment. Because what do we consider to be the characteristics of the last days, of the end times? I mean, if I were just to come up to somebody in church or on the street and say, hey, when you hear the word end times, what comes to mind? Well, what you're going to think of is imagery like we see in the second half of Joel's prophecy here, right? This beginning of the tribulation, these dark images, you know, things such as wars and rumors of wars, the birth pangs of tribulation, right? Things going from bad to worse, and all sorts of specific end time signs, either from Revelation, if you've actually studied that, or maybe, you know, like from the Left Behind book series, all this stuff comes into your mind, other prophetic texts, you think, all right, that's the characteristics of the last days. But if the last days did begin all those years ago on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is saying, well, what then are the characteristics of these days? Because I'll tell you what the characteristics are. It's hope and peace and freedom. It's the presence of God available to you and me and to everyone through the Holy Spirit with no human intermediary necessary. Right? It is the salvation and the hope of God that has been made known to all and is available to all in Christ. Right, the characteristics of the last days, then, is the fruit of the Spirit at work in the lives of believers to bring about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control in these last days. You know, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, you see him here describe these last days at a time when we have, well, this is how he describes it, as a time when we have new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? As a time when we are able to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, right? As a time when even though we have not seen Jesus, that we love him, and even though we do not see him now, we believe in him, and we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So, guys, again, the next time somebody, you're having the biblical conversation with somebody and eschatology comes up or the end times comes up and they say, you know, what do y'all believe are going to be the characteristics of the last times? Well, you can answer, well, that's when we're going to be free. That's when we live with hope. That's when we are expressing in our life love and joy and kindness. That is when we live. We'll live with an inexpressible and glorious joy because of our faith in Christ and what he has done and what he is now doing in our lives. In church, all of this is true and present right now in these last days in which we live. Okay, as F.F. Bruce, the theologian, he puts it this way. I found this fascinating. He says, now these last days began with Christ's appearance on earth, which Peter's proclaiming, and will be consummated by his reappearance, by his second coming. And these are the days during which the age to come overlap with the present age. Think of that. These last days in which we now live are the days in which the age to come overlaps with these days in which we are in now, with the present age. You know, that almost sounds like how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. Okay, let's just take really quickly a look at this prophecy of Joel's a little bit closer. Okay, verse 17. In these last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And the image here is of a torrential downpour upon a parched earth, right? An event that is nourishing and healing. He goes on and says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. You know, this concept here of prophesying and visions and dreams, it's a little hard for us to relate to, and there's a lot we could talk about to unpack that. But just simply put, this is the image of God through his Holy Spirit bringing his presence and direction and understanding to his people, right? And God emphasizes here that his Spirit is going to be not just for some people, but for all people. And guys, this is really important. I mean, we talked last week how in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we would see the Spirit coming temporarily to specific people at specific times for specific purposes. But now, God's presence through his Spirit is fully available to everyone. regardless of any of the class distinctions that we like to put upon ourselves. Right? He talks about sons and daughters, right? Meaning that the Spirit is coming to men and women alike. He talks about old men and young men. Right? I mean, there's no longer any age distinctions in the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit coming to people. And then he goes on and says this, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Okay, that's from the NIV, but the word here for servant actually in the Greek is better translated slave. I think the NASB translates that bond slaves. Guys, again, this is huge. You see, in the Roman world, there were two classes of people right down at the bottom of the socioeconomic structure, and those were women and slaves, right? These were the two classes of people who had the absolute least standing in society, including in the religious parts of society. And at the very bottom of that societal structure, you would have female or women slaves. And yet, God says, I am pouring out my Spirit equally, right, like a torrential downpour on these slaves, both men and women. Guys, that is a radical concept, but he's not even done there, right? Not only that, God refers to these men and women, these male and female slaves, as my slaves, as my servants, as to people that belong to me and are under my care. And friends, church, this is just a reminder of how God, and we see this throughout Scripture, how God loves and calls and works through in profound ways the lives of people whom our own societal and even religious standards would very quickly cast aside. The second half of Joel's prophecy here now turns to a picture of God's judgment. And we see this in verses 19 through 21, which read, I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Because you don't see the word judgment in that passage of Scripture. But this imagery here is consistent just completely with the broader biblical imagery of judgment day. I mean, it is clear that that is what is being spoken of. And Peter's point here wasn't lost on the crowd. And guys, it shouldn't be lost on us. You see, just as Christ had ushered in the last days, these last days ultimately will result in God's judgment upon humanity for the sin of humanity, for our sin. And this is something, again, that kind of in polite circles, we don't like to talk about, you know, this idea of judgment. But friends, it is essentially biblical. Humanity will face the judgment of God. But for the believer, the coming of this judgment day is not a matter of fear. It is a matter and a source of hope. Well, why is that? Because salvation in Christ is now available to all. And this salvation, Peter is proclaiming, is found in Christ. I mean, the entire reason that the prophecy of Joel points towards judgment day is to make the point that God has provided this opportunity for salvation. And this takes us to verse 21. I'll just read it one more time. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, as I mentioned earlier, if you were a Jew in the crowd there that day, when you heard the name of the Lord, you were thinking Yahweh, what we might refer to as God the Father. And what Peter goes on here to demonstrate is that now, because of what the Lord Yahweh has done, to call upon the name of the Lord is to call upon the name of Christ. In verse 22, Peter says this, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, Peter is saying that God has demonstrated who Jesus is by what Jesus has done, right? What God did through him, which Peter points out that everyone there knew it happened. Everyone there had seen these things. I mean, Peter is saying, guys, consider what you have seen. You know this to be true. Don't ignore the evidence. You know that this man was of God and is of God. Verse 23, he says, now this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. Now, guys, don't miss that phrase. This man, Peter says, was handed over to you, he's speaking to the people of Jerusalem, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Okay. Friends, I've said this multiple times today, I think, but this is huge. Right? Peter proclaims that everything that has happened to Jesus happened because it was a part of God's purpose and God's plan. Right? God wasn't surprised by what Judas did, and he was not surprised by what happened at the cross. Furthermore, none of that would have happened. Peter's making this point. None of that would have happened without it being God's purpose and plan, right? God's sovereign purpose and plan. You know, there are times when people like to ask the question, you know, who is responsible for Jesus' death? Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it the Jewish people there in Jerusalem? Right? Was it the Romans? Was it all of us because of our sin? Well, yes, 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 and yes. But ultimately, the person responsible for the birth, the life, yes, the death, and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is God himself. And friends, God did all of this because it was his plan to bring about the redemption of his creation. As I talked last week, at the center of which stands the person of Jesus Christ and his work, principally his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that was sovereignly ordained and happened, not because of what we did, we were part of it, and we were accountable for our part of it, but happened because of God. But Peter didn't stop there, right? He goes on to say to the people of Jerusalem, listen, it was you cooperating with lawless men, at least in this time right now, it was you who put Jesus to death. I mean, we can imagine the scene. Peter looks out at the crowd. He proclaims that Jesus was sent by God. And then he says, and you killed him. But friends, for the people of Jerusalem and for us, that is not the end of the story. And Peter just immediately continues. And he says, the reason that it was God's plan for you to put Jesus to death is so that death itself would be defeated. In verse 24, we read, Peter says, but God raised Christ up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So what do we see there? First of all, fact. Jesus was raised from the dead. He really died, and the resurrection really happened. Everything hinges upon that. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. And he goes on and says that God set Jesus free from the agony of death. There's a little word play going on here. The word agony in the Greek literally means pangs, and it's the same concept as birth pangs, right? It's a subtle metaphor here of the agony of birth pangs, which of course give way to life. That out of the suffering of Christ, which was foretold by the Old Testament prophets, now has come this new life. Friends, most importantly, in this epic battle that we see here between the power of death and the life of God, death had no chance. Death had no chance. And what God did through Christ, it was impossible for death to win. Let me end with this. Guys, we've got to think about what this means for us today. In our world right now, I mentioned this all the way back at the very beginning of my message. In our lives today, we are being confronted with the reality of death all the time. You know, and also the reality that there are so many things that we thought that we could control that we can't because they're beyond our control. And for so many people, the result of this is just the shattering of their sense of security and the grip of fear. But church, believer, in Christ, we are the people for whom death has been defeated. You know, I don't want to die physically. I know you don't want to die physically. None of us do. But we will. And friends, in Christ, we can face that reality with hope, not fear, because our spirit, Scripture tells us, our spirits, who we truly are, have already been brought from death to life, and we cannot die again. But that's not all. Just as we have already experienced resurrection spiritually, Scripture proclaims to us that we will, write it down, it will happen. We will experience resurrection physically. Okay, it's just with that thought in mind, I want to end with two scriptures. And the first one is from Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. And we've looked at this scripture a lot over the years, but this is what Paul says. He says, "But now, if I died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him." Let me just read that again. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." All right. Because this is a picture here of how what is true of Christ is true of us. And so we can say with certainty that because in Christ we have already been raised from the dead, we cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over us. And friends, that is hope, and it's powerful. Now, let me end with one more passage, and this was from John chapter 11, verses 21 through 27. And this is the famous story of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus with his sister Martha, they were close friends of Jesus, and Lazarus is very, very sick. He's mortally ill, and word goes out to Jesus and the disciples, asking them to come, for Jesus to come, to respond to Lazarus's condition. And Jesus actually delays a little bit, and by the time that they get there, Lazarus has died. And I'm picking up here in verses 20 and verse 21, where Jesus is having this incredible conversation with Martha. So we go here. So this again is in John chapter 11, starting in verse 21. And Martha says, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." My friend, the question before us today, when we are presented with the truth that Jesus is Lord and that he has defeated death, and he invites us into his life, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And friends, if you do, if we do believe this, then by the grace of God and the work of his Spirit in our lives, may we be people who make the choice to live in the good and to live in the power of that amazing gift and that amazing truth. Amen. Amen. Church, thank you for being with me today as we've dived deep here into this text. I love you, and I'll see you again next week.